With the death and burial of Ahab, the wicked king of the north, the narrator turns our attention to the south and back to Judah. Takes us back in time as well, about 18 years, to the fourth year of Ahab's reign, when Jehoshaphat became king of Judah. Jehoshaphat's life is interwoven with that of Ahab, though he outlived both Ahab and Ahab's son who succeeded him on the throne of Israel. His life is briefly told by the narrator at the end of the chapter. And we're considering these two lives this evening, the life of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and the life of Ahaziah, the king of Israel. And as we consider these lives, I want you to see two things. I want you to think about their contrasting lives and their common sphere. Their contrasting lives and their common sphere. Well, Jehoshaphat, we're told, did what was right. He did what was right. Now, that is to say, not that he was perfect in all his ways. Not that everything that he did was right. Evidently, that is not the case. For as the narrator explains the life of Jehoshaphat to us, he explains that there were shortcomings in Jehoshaphat's life. But he did what was right. He didn't do all that was right, but he did what was right. In other words, his general disposition was to do what was right. That was the tone of his life. That was the trajectory that he was on, to do what was right. And he had a good example to follow, as the narrator tells us. He walked in the way of Asa, his father. Now, you've probably forgotten about Asa, his father, because, well, Asa's quite a few chapters back in 1 Kings, in chapter 15. In the meantime, our attention has been fixed more or less upon the reign of Ahab and the life of Elijah. And we've seen so much of the northern tribe of Israel and its culture and ethos during this period of time. But all through Ahab's life, Jehoshaphat has been the king of Judah for the larger part of it. So we're going back in time, as I said, back to the beginning of Ahab's reign in the north, and to following in the footsteps of a man who had turned Judah around. You may remember that after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided, and it was split between Solomon's son Rehoboam and Jeroboam, who was a servant in Solomon's house, had been a servant in Solomon's house, but was elevated to be king over the 10 northern tribes. This was God's judgment upon the idolatry of Solomon and Israel, who followed him in his idolatrous ways. Rehoboam followed in Solomon's footsteps. He continued to syncretize the worship of the God of Israel with the false gods of the nations around and of the nations of the land that had inhabited it before it was conquered by Joshua. When Asa came along, the son of Rehoboam, he did not walk in his father's ways or in his grandfather's ways. Rather, he walked in his great-grandfather's ways. He walked in the ways of David. He loved the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he sought to purify the land. He broke down the altars to the false gods. He tore down the high places throughout the land at which those idols were worshipped. He purged the land of all of this wickedness that had caused God to split the nation and bring it under his chastisement. Asa was one of the good kings of Judah, and his son walked in his ways. His son also did what was right. The idolatry that was removed by his father remained a place of confinement to the nations around them, was not allowed to encroach upon his territory anymore. He maintained the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of his father David. He went further, and the job that his father had started to do in purging the nation of the cult prostitutes, Jehoshaphat finished the task, and he exterminated them from the land. Jehoshaphat did what was right. He had a heart for the Lord his God and desired his honor. He desired to serve him and to worship him and to lead his people to him. But he didn't do everything right. Just as his father, as good a king as he had been, was not a perfect king. He fell short in certain respects in the alliances that he made, and in his failure to remove all of the high places from the land. And so the narrator tells us that while he did what was right, yet there's a but there. But the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. When you'll say to me, well, haven't you just said that Asa took away the high places and that his son Jehoshaphat maintained that? And I say, yes, that is what happened. And if we compare what the book of Kings says and what the book of Chronicles says, we understand that what was happening was that Asa and then his son Jehoshaphat ensured that the idolatrous high places were removed, but where sacrifice was made to the God of Israel, those high places still stood. And so throughout the land, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, was worshipped at the high places. They still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And you may say, well, so why the but? Why is that a problem? And the reason that it is a problem is that the high places were built for the worship of idols. And God had directed his people that they were to worship him in the place that he set his name. Now that place did move around at times. It was at Shiloh for a time. It was at another place for a time before eventually it was in Jerusalem. And that became the center of sacrifice for Israel. And sacrifices had to be brought to the temple and made at the temple. And so even though it is Yahweh who is worshipped, he is being worshipped in the wrong way. That is why there is a but there. That's why there's a problem there. Yes, Jehoshaphat is maintaining the worship of Yahweh, but he is not maintaining it in its purity. He didn't remove all the high places. He didn't finish the job that his father had begun. He finished the job of purging the land of the cult prostitutes, but he didn't finish the job of removing the high places from the land. Also, like his father, who had entered into an arrangement, a covenant, an agreement and an alliance with Ben-Hadad, Jehoshaphat, his son, also entered into inappropriate alliances. We're told that Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. And that is a part of the but. In other words, when we read that statement, we are to understand that wasn't a good thing. And again, you may say, well, what's the problem? Why isn't it a good thing that Judah should make peace with Israel? Aren't they all the people of God? And perhaps the best way to answer that question is to say that they were the people of God. But now the 10 northern tribes of Israel have forsaken God. And they are not worshipping God. It was a godless nation. And indeed, while I don't want to enter into too much comparison with the book of 2 Chronicles, it does give us a little bit more insight into Jehoshaphat. In fact, the narrator of 1 Kings glosses over the problems with Jehoshaphat's reign. He focuses on the good. He doesn't totally ignore the bad. He lets us know that there were some things that weren't quite as they should have been. Whereas the narrator of Chronicles, well, he's more bold in his declaration of Jehoshaphat's problems. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and in verses 1 to 3, we read that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. This is after the battle in which Ahab was felled by that arrow that was drawn and shot at random. Jehoshaphat returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem, but Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God." And so there was a problem, even with this alliance with Israel, because Israel was a wicked nation. Israel had forsaken the Lord. And for Jehoshaphat to enter into an alliance with Israel, and if we were to continue looking at 2 Chronicles, we would discover even to enter into a marriage between his son and Ahab's daughter, well, there's problems. There's problems. And so it was a false peace that he had secured with Israel. It was a peace that, while it may have meant that for a time Ahab was his friend, he had angered God, whom he desired to honor, whom he desired to glorify, but he made this foolish choice. And then later on in his life, after Ahab has died and his son reigns in his place, Jehoshaphat continues his relationship with Israel and entered into a trade alliance with Israel. The narrator of Kings simply says to us in verses 47 through 49 that there was no king in Edom, a deputy was king, and Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. But they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And again, the narrator is cutting the story short. He's leaving details out of this alliance that Jehoshaphat enters into. Evidently, Edom was weak at this time, and it provided an opportunity for Jehoshaphat to enter into some trade. Again, he's seeking to follow in the footsteps of his grandfather and his great-grandfather with all of the trade that they did that had enriched the land. Perhaps even as he sought to restore the worship of God, he also sought to restore the glory of the nation. But in doing so, he did it with the help of the wicked kingdom of Israel. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and at the end of that chapter, verses 35 and following, we're told that after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavo of Maresha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made." And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. So there we have the explanation of what is left out from 1 Kings. The ships were wrecked. Why? Because this was God's judgment, that Jehoshaphat should not have entered into this trade alliance with the wicked king of Israel. When the king of Israel comes back to him and says, "Let's try again," well, Jehoshaphat has learned his lesson and he says, "Nope, not willing, not going down that road again." Yes, Jehoshaphat did what was right, but he did not do all that was right. Ahaziah did what was evil. We've already read that from 2 Chronicles, haven't we? And the narrator of Kings makes the same statement. He did what was evil. And unlike Jehoshaphat, who had a relatively good example to follow in King Asa, well, Ahaziah didn't have a good example to follow in his father, but he did follow in his father's footsteps. He walked in the way of his father, we're told. And what's more, he walked in the way of his mother, who was, as we understand it, the great instigator of the evil in Israel, as she directed Ahaz's heart wherever she wished it to go. And he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Jeroboam was that king, the former servant of Solomon, to whom God gifted the 10 northern tribes of Israel and set him over them and said to him, "If you will walk in my ways, then I will raise from you a dynasty who will reign over this nation." But he didn't walk in God's ways, and he walked in the path of wickedness. He set up a false worship in Israel with a false priesthood and calves as idols to deliver them. And it's in his example that Ahaziah walks, and in the footsteps of his father and his mother. And we've spent so much time thinking about Ahab and Jezebel that we don't need to cover that ground again. We have a fairly clear picture of what Ahaziah was like in his reign. He did what was evil. And so what do we learn from these two contrasting lives? Well, I suppose there are a number of things that we can learn, but there's one that I want to draw out for us to challenge us, and that is to consider the example that parents set for their children. We think about the fathers in this story. There's Asa, who did what was right, and there's Ahab, who did what was evil. And we look at their children, and there's Jehoshaphat, who we're told did what was right. And there's Ahaziah, who did what was evil. In both instances, we're told that each man walked in the way of his father, followed his father's example. How important is the example that parents set for their children? But following the example of the narrator of 1 Kings, there's a good and there's a but. Set a good example, but a good example doesn't guarantee a good outcome. We have a good outcome from a good example in this particular passage, but we don't have to turn very many pages to see a good example being followed by an evil life. A good example doesn't guarantee a good outcome, but it does help. God himself speaks of to the third and the fourth generation of those who love me. Just to set an example of loving God, despite our failures, like Asa had his failures, like Jehoshua had his failures. Yes, to set an example, despite our failures, of loving God. The writer of Chronicles commended Joshua through the prophet. You have set your heart to seek the Lord. To set an example of a heart that seeks the Lord, a heart that acknowledges sin and is not too proud to bow in humility before the Lord and to acknowledge sin and to plead for his help and his forgiveness and his direction and counsel and guidance. A good example of submission to the Lord and seeking his will and his ways won't guarantee a good example, but it does help. And a bad example. Well, children, a bad example is no excuse for a bad outcome. Asa himself had a bad example in his father. But he did not walk in the ways of his father. He chose instead to walk in the ways of his great-grandfather. He chose to walk a different path from his wicked father who had led Judah into sin. You cannot excuse your bad life because your father or your mother lived a bad life. Because your life can be changed. You can make different choices from the choices that your parents may have made. A bad example doesn't guarantee a bad outcome. It doesn't mean that you're locked into inevitably repeating the same problems that you see in your parents. For you can look beyond your parents to the Word of God. And there in the Word of God there is sure guidance and a true word and a light that will lead you in a path of righteousness to the glory of God. Contrasting lives to do what is right and to do what is evil. Ultimately, the choice is yours. Which way will you walk? Now, the second thing that I wanted to talk about this evening is the common sphere of these two kings who were neighbours to each other and lived at the same time. Their common sphere. Now, you've heard me say over and over again, one did what was right, the other did what was evil. And of course you're looking at your Bibles and you know that there's more. That isn't where the full stop is it? There's no punctuation there. The one did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And the other did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, it's not just a matter of one doing good things and the other doing bad things and by some kind of law inevitably there are outcomes associated with the good things and there are different outcomes associated with the bad things. If you do good, you will receive good things. If you do bad, you will receive bad things. Then that's just the way life is. No, that isn't exactly the way life is. It is because God is there that things happen. And each one of these kings is living their life in the sight of the Lord. Both of them living their lives in the sight of the same Lord. This is the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God of their fathers. Now there has been division. There's been a separation. Yet nevertheless, each one lives in the sight of the Lord, and each one is under obligation to keep the law of the Lord, to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. For he is their God, each one, even as they each one are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even as each one has come from a tribe that was given its own special place in the larger nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Even though each one has received an allotted inheritance according to the will of the Lord, each one is answerable to this God, who is God over all. Not just God over Israel and Judah, because he is the God who created all things and created all things for his own glory. That means you and that means me. Every one of us created for his glory. And so here are two kings. And they rule over the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, and they are to rule to the glory of God. Each one is watched. Each one is observed. Each one's life is lived in the sight of the Lord. He ultimately is king, and they are underlings. He ultimately is judge. And Jehoshaphat, well, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And Ahaziah, well, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Joshua received commendation because his heart was set to seek the Lord. And Ahaziah, well, his life's not yet over at the end of 1 Kings. We have to dip into 2 Kings to find the outcome of his life, but it's not pretty. And one wouldn't expect it to be pretty, because his life wasn't pretty. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he was brought to account. Now we all, every one of us, lives in the sight of the Lord. There is no escaping it. He is everywhere. He sees everything. He knows everything. And it is in that sphere, the common sphere for all mankind, that we each one live our lives. The Latin phrase that used to be used is that we live our lives coram Deo, in the face of God, or in the presence of God. To live a life coram Deo, to live a life purposefully before the face of God, implies an acknowledgement of him and a submission to him. Those who deliberately live their lives coram Deo, in the sight of the Lord, do everything for the glory of God. That is the question that they ask with every decision that they make. Will this glorify God? Will this action honour God? Am I in this doing God's will? Will this be something that he would commend me for and smile upon me? Or is this something that would bring a frown to his face? In every thought that goes through our minds, we ought to be thinking, is this honouring to God? In every word that we speak, we should be asking, is this a word that God would have me speak? There used to be a trend at one time where young people, it's always young people with trends, isn't it? But they would wear little bracelets with WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? Well, there's some help in that, I suppose. What would Jesus do? If he was here, what would Jesus do? If he saw me doing this, if he saw me acting in this way, what would Jesus do? Would he be pleased? Would he be unhappy? Would he correct me? Would he encourage me? What would Jesus do? And those sorts of questions, as we live Coram Deo in the sight of the Lord, are such important questions for our lives. When our anger is being stirred within us because of something that has been done or said by someone else, that's an important question. How can I honour Christ in this situation? How can I respond in a way that displays that I'm a child of God rather than a child of the devil? You see, Jesus looked around him at the crowd of faces and he could discern, he could distinguish who was a child of God and who was a child of the devil by the way that they lived their lives, by the way that they spoke, and by the things that they thought. And we must ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? How can I honour Christ? And we ought to desire to honour him, shouldn't we? If we're his followers, that will be what we want. To have his praise, to have his encouragement and commendation for what we have said, for what we have done. We desire to be more and more like him. But perhaps that isn't your desire. Perhaps you're not following Jesus. Perhaps you're going your own way, doing your own thing. Well, let me tell you this. You still live Coram Deo. You still live your life before the face of God. You still live your life in the sight of the Lord. And if you do what is wicked in his sight, he knows, and he will bring you to account. So how can you live in the sight of the Lord without incurring his judgment? For we all are here this evening, and we think about the way that we live our lives. We think about some things that we've said in the last hours and days, things that we've done in the last hours and days, things that we thought in the last hours and days, and we think, well, if I'm Coram Deo, I have no hope. But you can have hope if your hope is put in Jesus Christ, in the Son of God who came into this world to save sinners, who himself lived his life, Coram Deo, before the face of God, not for his own sake, but for the sake of his people, knowing that they fell short, knowing that that their lives were problematic, sinful, shortcoming lives. He lived in their place before the face of God and did all that was right in the sight of the Lord on their behalf. And you can live in the sight of the Lord without incurring his judgment if you do so in Christ. If your life is grafted into his life, and if your death has been died by him on the cross of Calvary, then all judgment is gone. And you can live coram Deo without shame, without condemnation, because he has taken it all away. And day by day, you can live in the sight of the Lord and do what is right, not what is perfectly right, but you can do what is right, sanctified by Christ and his Spirit, so that you will incur no judgment and that you can enter into his presence with joy. In Christ alone there is hope, nowhere else. So I appeal to you, if you're not following Christ, however stumblingly, come to him, humble yourself before him, repent, believe, and follow him. Let's pray. Almighty God, by your Spirit, turn our hearts Christward, we pray, and help us to follow him. Help us to live our lives in your sight without fear of judgment, because we cling to Christ as our Saviour and Redeemer. And help us by your Spirit to walk that narrow path that leads to life, and to flee from that broad way that leads to destruction. Have mercy on us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.